wash all my sins away. We sing that confidently, if we're believers, that it's happened. How do we really see ourselves compared to the evil in the world that's around us? How do we see ourselves? You know, our culture, particularly the entertainment industry, has all but completely desensitized us to sin, I think. But the horror of evil is perhaps far more accessible, original, and internal than we actually like to think about. Mostly because I don't think we really think too much about sin as it relates to us personally until we're face to face with the horror of it. In 1960, Adolf Eichmann, you know, one of the masterminds of the Holocaust, was captured, I think, in Bolivia, South America, somewhere, by Israeli agents and brought to Israel in 1961 to stand trial for his crimes against humanity, this butcher of Auschwitz, as he was known. And there was a whole collection of survivors of the Holocaust who were witnesses against him. This guy who had personally executed a large number of Jews and oversaw the slaughter of millions. One of the principal witnesses was Yechiel Denur, and he'd survived brutal torture in the death camps at Auschwitz and saw countless friends die there. He entered the courtroom and he came face to face with Adolf Eichmann for the first time since he was sent there to Auschwitz almost 20 years ago. And when his eyes met those of this mass murderer, his reaction was, he just began to sob and he collapsed to the floor. He fainted, sobbing and fainted. And was he overcome by hatred? Was it fear? Was it horrible memories? I mean, that's our first thought when you see this happen. But in an interview with Mike Wallace on 60 Minutes, 22 years after that fateful day, he actually explained what happened. He said that when he came in there, what he realized in that face-to-face moment with the butcher of Auschwitz was that he's not this godlike army officer who sent millions to their death. He was just an ordinary guy. He said, he's just like us. So he explained what happened. He said, I was afraid about myself, he said. I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like him. Exactly like him. And in a shocking conclusion, Denur said those words that are familiar to a number of people if you've read anything. Eichmann is in all of us. The butcher of Auschwitz, Eichmann is in all of us. That's a pretty disturbing statement for us to think about. But it is an accurate assessment of who we are, what our nature is. Since the fall, sin is in each of us. Not just vulnerability to sin, but sin lives in us and it wrestles to get the upper hand. And it won in Eichmann's case. But we could do the same thing. And I think that truth should inspire a much deeper, more introspective look into our own lives regularly and bring us to that sobbing realization of Denier that we need to come to. I mean, humanity has always been in need of that kind of face-to-face encounter with the horror of sin, that any sin is an absolute horror to God. The recognition of sin in our lives should be more like an overwhelming emotional collapse than just an intellectual assent to its presence in our life. Oh, I sinned again. I'm sorry, God. Maybe we don't mourn nearly enough. And I think it is with that in mind that Jesus gave us this second beatitude. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, you can turn there, you'll find it on 986 of your pew Bible. He gave us this second beatitude, I think, to show the need for seeing our sin for what it is. to resensitize us to sin, especially in a culture that largely ignores, downplays, or even justifies it as a means to happiness or joy. And so no one would miss the point. The Lord put it in unusual language. I'll just start with verse 3 first. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's just pray before we dig into this verse. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you do wash away sin. Thank you, Father, that we can come to you with confidence. And thank you for this word that should pierce our hearts, like Yechiel Denir's heart was pierced when he saw sin for what it is. We pray, Father, as we consider this, that you'd move us to the attitudes that we should have and to please you. So we just ask your Spirit to touch each of us this morning so that we respond the way that we need to, and we ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Blessed are those who are Makarios. It means more than happiness. I said last Sunday that it has more. God's favor is upon those who are poor in spirit. God's favor is upon those who mourn. But if God's favor is upon you, of course, you're going to be happy. So this could be understood to that Jesus said, happy are the sad. Happy are the sad. It's another one of those paradoxical statements. G.K. Chesterton once defined a paradox as truth standing on its head, calling out for attention. Truth standing on its head, calling out for attention. Because Jesus' words, happy are the sad, certainly doesn't make sense. But because he said them, then they're definitely worth being investigated. Because they sure don't fit with the world's perspective on sadness. People want to do everything they can to avoid it. The pursuit of happiness, not sadness, is the unalienable right that everybody clings to. I mean, so people try to play it away, drink it away, medicate it away, entertain away any hint of sadness so that they can just hopefully replace it with a smile, because we should be happy. It's sort of like that World War I marching song, you know, pack up all your troubles in your old kit bag and smile. Smile, smile, or that obnoxious, tedious 80s song, don't worry, be happy. If you're old enough to remember, I apologize for reminding you. Don't worry, be happy. I don't know, the world says that we should find some way, any way we can, to ditch any trace of sadness, because it's all about joy and happiness. We should sidestep it because it's too painful and there is no reward for sadness. But Jesus seems to say, unpack all your troubles. Look at them closely and mourn, mourn, mourn. It's diametrically opposite from what our world would say is the thing to do with sadness or happiness. Because that brings blessing, he says. When we do that, it brings blessing. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. It goes on to say the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in a house of pleasure. And why does it say that? It's because we need to take to heart things that hurt. They are every bit as much a part of life as happiness is. And an unsettling look inside our own lives, some self-examination, can lead to life and blessing that a pursuit of only happiness never can. So to investigate this truth that's standing on its head, I think we first need to ask, what does blessed are those who mourn mean? What was he talking about? What does blessed are those mean? And like last Sunday, I think we should start by saying what it does not mean. What it does not mean. I don't think Jesus was suggesting that we should be drab, sour people. There's no inherent blessing for people who look like they've been baptized in vinegar or lemon juice, as if putting on some sort of a morose face is going to have a blessing for you. That's not what it's about, because we know that joy, that expression of it, is a fruit of the Spirit. We're supposed to be happy. We should be, because of who has rescued us. Proverbs 17:22 says, a cheerful heart is good medicine. So there's nothing wrong with being happy as a Christian. Nothing. But having said that, the fact that Jesus mentions or connects mourning and blessing suggests the need for a far more sober approach to life than just a superficial, don't worry, be happy attitude of the world that we live in. Because in the parallel passage that I mentioned last Sunday, Luke chapter 6, they call it the Sermon on the Plain, which I think is the same thing, it's just recorded differently. We read, blessed are you who weep now, for you will be comforted. But in verse 25, four verses later, it says, but woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And maybe that scripture played a part in a century ago, a lot of Christians, and it lingered into about the first part of the 1900s still. A lot of Christians had a sort of self-imposed false piety, went around with, you know, the face of a horse, just long and droopy, and you had this somber appearance, and they intentionally just turned their back on a lot of things that were actually perfectly natural and legitimate. It's okay to laugh on Sunday. It's okay to do something besides just sit in a corner on Sunday. I mean, there was this appearance a century ago in a lot of Christians that made it appear to be a dull, miserable life. And of course, that shouldn't be. That needed to be corrected because it should be a joy-filled life. There's every reason to be happy. But I think an over-ambitious attempt to make Christianity appear more inviting has swung the pendulum entirely in the opposite direction to an unbelievable extreme, because now, in far too many ways, the church looks little different than the culture around it. There's not much difference. That culture's evasion of anything even remotely sad, I think, has leaked into the church, and spirituality has suffered at the hands of superficiality. There's a thinness to Christianity. It seems like the prevailing thought in the Christian culture, even now, I mean, they talk about marketing. Well, you don't market a church. You are a church. It seems like the prevailing thought is, how can we possibly attract anyone to the church unless we have a party atmosphere? And it's like there's this compulsion almost. We've got to go over the top with everything. But you know, a freewheeling, easygoing attitude towards how you live, what you do, what you read, what you partake in, where holiness obviously takes a back seat to the pursuit of happiness, I think that accounts for much of the moral struggle that we find the church, at least in North America, facing right now. Because too much of the church across North America looks like it is a mile wide and an inch deep. And I think a lack of mourning has made Christianity sadly shallow to many people. Just a bunch of happy folks who don't look any different from the world except they have one of these. We need to mourn too. Now, I'm pretty sure Jesus laughed. I can't imagine that he didn't. If you're with 12 smelly fishermen, how could you not have something to laugh about? And I'm sure he wants us to laugh too, but because a cheerful heart is good medicine. But maybe we can overdose on it too. It is worth noting that in all of the New Testament, nowhere is it recorded that Jesus laughed. Nowhere is it recorded that Jesus laughed. We do see that he was angry in the temple. We do see that he cried at the tomb of Lazarus. We do see that he cried over the spiritual blindness of Jerusalem. He didn't have a bunch of stuff to be happy about. He came to fix a mess. In fact, Isaiah 53:5 describes him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He probably laughed at some point, but it certainly, happiness was not his primary goal. So while blessed are those who mourn shouldn't lead us to some long-faced appearance of piety, when we think of the words and the character of Jesus himself, it should at least poke us in the direction of a much more somber approach to life that replaces that superficial search for happiness with a soul-searching examination, a mournfulness that Jesus promises will bring blessing. Which brings us to another question. What kind of mourning did Jesus mean? Blessed are those who mourn. Because there's all kinds of mourning or sadness. I think it could certainly include the kind of mourning that we experience. It's a proper mourning or grieving. That's just part of life. When you lose someone you loved, when you lose a relationship that meant a lot to you, when any number of things happen to us that don't involve sin, mourning is entirely appropriate. All kinds of ways God answers broken hearts that mourn over many things. He's a God of all compassion, so he brings comfort. He brings some kind of blessing to those who mourn. Mourning in that general sense and the tears that it often brings is actually a blessing in itself. It's a gift of sorts. Being able, the ability we have to actually sorrow and to cry is sort of like a pressure relief valve on a water tank or some kind of boiling steam pot that's about to blow. You've got a pressure release valve. When it gets to a certain place, it lets it go so there isn't disaster. And crying and sorrowing can be that blessing to us. It kind of causes that immense stress that we feel to dissipate. If we just bottled up all the things that hurt us or bother us, it would be sort of a poison. And so I mentioned that kind of mourning, legitimate mourning over a legitimate grief where sin isn't involved, just to acknowledge that the God of all comfort can bring comfort to anyone depending on what they are mourning. We also need to acknowledge that there's all kinds of mourning that aren't necessarily good, that don't lead to a blessing, and some of them certainly don't lead to the comfort that's promised here, at least not the comfort Jesus has in mind. So what could some of these be? Well, people can mourn losing or not getting something that God never intended they should have. And you maybe find yourself parked in that position. You really want this thing or you want this to happen, and for some reason you can't get it, and so you're in a pout fest for a month because you couldn't get it. And God actually never intended you on having it. And an example of that might be King Ahab in 1 Kings 4:21, where he's sullen. It says his face was sullen. It would be the same Hebrew word for very sad. And why? Because his neighbor Naboth wouldn't give him his orchard, his vineyard. He wouldn't give it to him. And so his wife Jezebel, Ahab's wife, concocted some story that ended up getting Naboth killed. And so he just got it. He was sullen. He was mourning. He certainly wasn't blessed. So sometimes we can just whine over something that we were never actually supposed to get, and we feel really shortchanged. Obviously, that's not the kind of mourning he's talking about. But see, we can also mourn over the burden of guilt that we feel when we realize we've done something wrong. And this one's a little more subtle because on the outside, it can actually look like it's godly sorrow over something wrong you've done. And the betrayal of Jesus by Judas is a good example of this. When Judas realized that selling Jesus out to the religious elite was actually going to get him condemned, it says he was seized with remorse. He had some regret. It moved him to go back to the temple and say, I was wrong to do this. Here's the 30 pieces of silver you gave me. Threw it out on the floor, and they wouldn't take it. Said, that's blood money. Well, buy Boot Hill for people and stick him in there with this money. And then he went out and he hung himself. There was no blessing there. Different kind of mourning. All Judas really wanted, he wanted that grief monkey off his back. He felt guilty. He wanted the guilt gone. He just wanted the weight gone. He felt remorse. But if feeling the burden of guilt as far as it goes, if it doesn't go to repentance, if it doesn't push you to repentance, then That's not godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance, not just remorse. Oh, I wish I hadn't done that. Brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. Judas was still left with enough regret. There was no blessing for mourning there that he hung himself. So clearly, that doesn't count either. It only looked like godly sorrow. Sometimes we can mourn just over the consequences of sin, what they've caused us, not the fact that we sinned, how it makes us look. And King Saul is an example of that. When he was confronted by Samuel for disobeying God's command, God said, go in there, kill every last one of those Amalekites. Don't even leave a pigeon or a donkey there. And they kept the livestock for themselves and sacrificed a few. And Samuel was ripping mad and confronted Saul, who very quickly confessed that it was wrong. Yes, I sinned. And also acknowledged that he was going to lose his kingdom. But what he most wanted was for Samuel to come and worship with him in front of the people. This was one of those, I'm really sad they found me out for my sin. Please come and worship with me so people will think that the great Samuel still sees me as holy. So sometimes, you know, we stumble and grumble and are really sad because we've been found out and now people realize this is who we are. So we mourn that. That's obviously insincere, and that doesn't bring blessing. So what kind of mourning, or you could say, what kind of mourner is blessed? What kind of mourner? In each of the ones we've considered here, including that legitimate type of mourning where you've genuinely lost something that grieves you, the sadness is over a personal loss. My dad died, or I lost this friendship, I'm hurting. Or I've just been playing wrong. You know, I didn't get that garden I wanted to get. If you were Ahab, he killed to get it. I got shortchanged in some way. That's not the kind of mourning that Jesus meant. Last Sunday, I noted there's a structure in the Beatitudes, a sequence, and that's especially true of the order of the first two Beatitudes, probably for all of them, but especially the first two, because the mourning in the second Beatitude is just a natural consequence of being poor in spirit in the first one. The mourners are those who are poor in spirit. It's that poor in spirit kind of mourning that Jesus is looking for. It's those who, by the Holy Spirit's convicting work, have come to realize that they are the all in Romans 3:21. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, of the righteousness that's required. It's being poor in spirit is discovering that you're completely empty-handed when it comes to righteousness. You've got none to present. A song we just sang, with nothing in your hand, I think, was one of the lines. People who are begging poor is the way I termed it last Sunday. Not just the working poor who can do something to correct their position, but begging poor where you're completely dependent. There's no way out of where you are at. People who have recognized that because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory, there's a penalty, Romans 6:23. The wages, what you earn for that, the wages of sin is death. Poor in spirit recognize they're in a corner, that the only hope they have is, as a beggar, to cower in the corner with the head down in shame and empty hand stretched out, trusting that God is going to graciously do what he promised in the provision of a Savior in his Son. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the blessing that comes with mourning, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, who said, I am the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He said that because only the sinless Jesus, who had the perfect righteousness required to clear our debt of sin and fill empty hands with his righteousness, that we lack can bring that about. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's only when spiritual beggars, people who are poor in spirit, realize that they need to accept only that gift, that they get in to be blessed and are able to say with Christ, theirs is the kingdom. So we see the need for the order in these two. It's only spiritual beggars led by the Spirit who recognize their poverty who will mourn. The other kind of mourning you do without the first becoming poor in spirit is just being sad over something with no comfort attached. These have to follow. There are some who hear that, and the Spirit convicts them, and they recognize that poverty, and then they mourn. And there's others who hear the gospel with their ears, but without Holy Spirit conviction, and they're not convinced of that beggar position. So it's, why mourn? Don't worry, be happy. All you have when you haven't got to repentance is acknowledging what the Bible says about you. But if the Spirit's working and people feel the emptiness, then conviction moves to mourning. Those who truly mourn in spirit and those who are truly poor in spirit and those who mourn are one and the same. They're just two sides to the same coin. They have an intimate connection. Recognizing our spiritual poverty, when we open this book and we read that Jesus is the only way, that we're all lost in sin and hopeless, when we get to that place, that's primarily an intellectual step. I say primarily because to get there, the Spirit's already got to be tugging at your heart a little bit. But it's primarily intellectual. Heartfelt, repentant, feeling poor in spirit, how bankrupt we are, compels the emotional side of the coin, where we actually are contrite and repentant. You need both of them. And I think that's why Jesus structured them in this order. Be poor in spirit. Get your way there. Open your heart. Look to see how sinful you are so you get to the place that you mourn it deeply enough that you surrender. When we see ourselves for what we are, sin-filled rebels destined for destruction, how can we not mourn? I mean, if you feel that this morning and it aches and hurts rather than just informs you, the Spirit's tugging at your heart. We're not supposed to stay in one spot and not follow to the next one. There's a point where we need to mourn our destiny, destruction, if we don't correct our course. But more importantly, to mourn the cost and the grief that we've caused a gracious God. Being truly poor in spirit is where we need to start. That's confession. But we don't stop there. We need to move to the place of repentant mourning, which is contrition. You need both confession of sin and a contrition of heart where you say, this is me, and I have destroyed so much. I wonder sometimes if we really get to that second one fully enough, even as believers. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. I said earlier that there's, I think, 9 words. I didn't maybe mention, but remorse that Judas felt. That's one of 9 words. There's 9 words, apparently, in Greek that have that idea of sadness or grief. Mourning. I can actually only find 8. I'm not sure what the 9th one is. But the word that's used here for mourn is the strongest, most intensive of all of them. Pentheo was used to refer to mourning for the dead. And you know what that was in Israel. Beating of the chest, wailing, falling on the ground, weeping. Not necessarily mean that Jesus says that has to happen with you. But as one commentator defined it, this word is the kind of grief which takes such a hold on a person that it cannot be hidden. It can't be hidden. Not only sorrow that causes the heart to ache, but brings unrestrained tears. And I don't know how to get us to figure out what kind of mourning that is. But if you've experienced the death of a loved one, especially if it's unexpected, I know what this is. When I lost my dad in a tractor accident, found out in Fairmont while we were on vacation, got a phone call, and I thought it was from my best friend's dad. I thought it was about his wife who was dying of cancer, and then he said, oh no, it wasn't Norma, it's your dad. If you've had that sort of experience where you're completely blindsided, when you know your stomach drops down to the ground and your heart is aching, empty, and you can hardly speak, that's how we're supposed to mourn over sin. That is how we are supposed to mourn over sin. Every sin. Like Yechiel Denur collapsing in sobs when he saw the worst imaginable being possible in him. It's feeling sin's horror, that empty, aching, can't fix this kind of pain that comes with the death of a loved one. Do we mourn sin that way? Do we mourn sin that way? When Isaiah had a vision of God, he said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. When he saw his sin in light of who God is, he was absolutely devastated. It's so much more than, oh, I'm sorry I sinned again, God. Thank you that you're a gracious, forgiving God. And he is. But sometimes we use God's grace so much like a safety net that it takes the oomph out of what we have done anytime we sin. And I am as guilty of this as every last one of you is in this room. We downplay the horror of sin by just calling it sin and not feeling what it does to God. We need to mourn. First, we should mourn over sin in general. We should mourn over sin in general. The devastation that it has brought since Adam's fall and continues to bring every day in our world. I mean, you see it described in Romans chapter 3 in verses 10 to 17. Read that sometime. I mean, it's who we are. It shows that sin has corrupted our souls. There's no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. It's corrupted our souls. It's corrupted our words. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. They're filled with cursing and bitterness. It's corrupted our actions. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery marks their ways, the way of peace they do not know. Do we mourn sin for what it still does to us? Do we mourn for the people who don't yet know Christ and are held captive in sin and do all of those things? Do we have that empty, broken-hearted, can't speak kind of mourning over sin? And of course, we should mourn over our personal sin. The fact that sin exists and what it's done to humanity and the world, but over personal sin. We're released from the captivity. If we have mourned to the point of repentance, we're no longer captive like the world we should be mourning for. When we've mourned what sin does in general, what it's done to us personally, most importantly, what it has done, the grief that it brings and continues to bring to God. I think if we looked at sin and just envisioned God having to watch every time we sin, having to watch a replay of the cross, maybe we would have a more mournful attitude towards sin. You know, that initial mourning brings us to the kingdom and to the King's comfort, and we are blessed to say, my sins are washed all away. But this verb mourn here is in present tense. It isn't just a past mourning and then coming to God. It's a continual thing that's expected. I'm not the most emotional person on the planet. When I came to the Lord, I didn't mourn this way. I just realized I deserved death. I didn't want that, and I deserved it. I had offended an absolutely holy God, and I was thoroughly ashamed of that. But I wish my mourning had even been more acute than it was. See, we're supposed to have that repeatedly. We need to continually mourn, or we won't be continually comforted, because sin separates us from God. We're comforted when we feel close to Him. It's absolutely essential to our spiritual health. It's how we offload the sin that burdens us. It's how we move from salvation to sanctification. It's by mourning over sin and flushing it out of our system again and again, because it lives in us and continues to wrestle for control. There is an Eichmann in all of us, and we need to mourn His presence. I'm afraid we don't or aren't nearly as sad about sin as we should be. We can have all too cavalier an attitude because of grace. And it's an amazing gift. We should never downplay it, but it keeps us from truly mourning over sin. Let's not allow the culture's pursuit of happiness and its flight from any hint of sadness to keep us from deeply mourning over sin. Let's have at least a sackcloth and ashes attitude where we continually recognize our desperate condition without the cross and what it brings us. Continually mourn to continually experience comfort, which brings us to the blessing part of this passage. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And maybe that's why we're so cavalier sometimes, because we know we're going to be comforted, and so we just grab for the comfort and don't cuddle the pain long enough to be as mournful as we should be. Mourn your way to comfort. That's the last point I have. Mourn your way to comfort. Will be comforted. The future tense here immediately points us to this amazing day when Jesus comes back. The blessed hope that's talked of in Timothy 2. I don't know, it's 10 or somewhere in there. Or Titus, pardon me. Titus 2, we look for the blessed hope. We know that's future. But I don't think that's why the future tense is here. The future tense is here, really, because we don't have to wait for comfort. Comfort is future tense simply to show the sequence that it directly follows genuine mourning. So the minute that we mourn sin the way we should and fall on the mercy of God for forgiveness, we instantly get the comfort. It's future. It's a second, a split second future. We don't have to wait for it. It's just a guarantees. This is, the future tense just guarantees the paradox that's standing on its head here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted immediately. How will you be comforted? First and most basic, with forgiveness. That's what we need more than anything. That's what some of you who don't yet know Jesus, if here this morning, if there's some of you here who don't know Jesus, what you need more than anything is forgiveness. It's why we're called to mourn over sin, to recognize our poverty of spirit, that we have nothing to give God, that we can only get the gift of life from Him that should bring us to that place. Mourn so you'll be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They will be comforted. Just like the first beatitude, I said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I said the thrust of that is theirs and theirs alone, only those who are poor in spirit. And this is the same thing. Blessed are they are, and they alone who mourn will be comforted. It's believers who mourn over sin. It's non-believers who get to the point of repentant mourning over sin are the only people who get relieved of the guilt that burdens them when we think about sin. Judas wasn't relieved. He killed himself. I think the underlying thought in this beatitude is this: heartfelt mourning is the only, heartfelt mourning over sin is the only means to comfort. Heartfelt, meaning mourning that leads to the point of repentance. Heartfelt mourning over sin is the only means to comfort. The unrepentant of the world who have such a scorn for sadness, let's just be happy, don't worry, let's just smile, 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 let's push deep introspection away because it makes me sad. All you can do in that is try to play away, drink away, medicate, entertain away any trace of sadness, but there's no blessing of comfort without first mourning over sin. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. For Judas, it was immediate. It's extended for you if you haven't got to that place where you're poor in spirit, where you recognize that you're completely empty-handed, that there's only death for you, because that's the penalty for sin. It's only when we get to that place where we deeply mourn sin to the point of repentance and scream out like a beggar, "Help me, I can't do a thing for myself. Rescue me," that is put behind us. Where does that comfort come from? The word used for "they will be comforted" contains the root of the word that gives us paraclete, which is what we call the Holy Spirit. He's the paraclete. Parakaleo. Para is alongside. Kaleo, called. The one who is called alongside, comes alongside of us to encourage us. So along with forgiveness, immediate forgiveness for those who mourn this way, our comfort is also the abiding personal presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of comfort that we get. When we mourn, he draws close. James 4, 8 to 10 says, "Come near to God and he will come near to you." Come near to God and he will come near to you. I have to look at this to remind myself what it says next. "Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Turn your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, and he will lift you up." That's what the Comforter does. He comes near when we come to him. He's the another Comforter, or another Counselor, that Jesus talked about in John 14, 16, meaning that Jesus was the first one. "I'm the first Comforter. I'll send you another one." Isaiah 53, 4 says, "He carried our sorrows." Jesus carried our sorrows as the first Comforter. He carried them to the cross. The Holy Spirit does that same thing. When we come to him in mourning, we get the comfort of the Holy Spirit coming alongside with that spiritual hug and encouragement that a repentant heart receives. He continues to carry those things away, and he replaces them when we come in that attitude of mourning with consolation and that peace and that comfort that Judas never felt, because he didn't get to repentance. He just felt bad about something that made him look bad. Mourners are blessed because they get the immediate comfort of forgiveness. It comes to them and them alone. It comes personally in the Holy Spirit, who lifts us up when we come with that attitude. Comfort can be yours. Mourn your way to comfort. Whether you're a Christian or not, mourn your way to comfort, to the blessing of comfort. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are the sad. Jesus stood truth on its head to get people's attention, to make us stop and think about the only place that lasting comfort can be found, in mourning that leads us to salvation for the non-believer, restoration for the Christian who hasn't mourned enough and still feels the weight. Don't miss the point of the paradox. Comfort can be yours, but it's only for those who are deeply saddened by their sin, who reach out with an empty beggar hand and ask God to fill it again with what we need, that lasting happiness that everybody really does long for. Mourn your way to comfort to find lasting, happy rest for your souls. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. It's hard to read this passage, Father, without it being gloomy. Mourning has that, and Lord, I'm sorry for the times I haven't had a mournful enough attitude about sin. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to get there repeatedly, but that we'd also be able, after it, to shift it to the left and see the glory of comfort that's available for every last one of us who truly mourns our sin and places it at the foot of the cross where you can restore life or fix life that has been once restored. So, Lord, I pray that you would work in each of our hearts this morning. Thank you for these upside-down sayings that grab our attention. Lord, I pray that they would keep our attention and that we would honor you by following what you invite us to do here. Help us to do that this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.